Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Today is the day. It is Wednesday, May the 1st. And so I really just want to start with like a May Day shout out. So you could have like a positive May Day shout out, but I think that we are ordinarily used to hearing May Day, May Day as a sign of distress, as sort of the universal call sign on radio and over other, I guess, airwave forms of communication. Mayday, Mayday is generally used as the universal call sign for those like in fear of losing their life. Like, you know, the ship is going down or the plane is going down, like Mayday, Mayday. This is the language that we associate with that word. And so even though May the 1st is Mayday, I think that you and I have an opportunity to like think about this call sign of distress. So on this first day of May, wow, what would cause you to cry out, Mayday, Mayday? Maybe you are actually in fear. I know that we certainly want to be praying for students on the campus of UNC Charlotte following the shootings there. I think that it keeps us mindful of the reality of I hate to use the word fear, but imminent danger that we actually live in all the time. And I think we're more aware of it because of social media. And today we would certainly be praying for folks in Venezuela in relationship to these same concerns after the release of the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom yesterday. Man, we've got cause for prayers, May Day prayer concerns for those who live every single day at the fear of others taking their life because of their religious convictions. So I want you to look around today. I want you to listen today for May Day calls coming, maybe not in that exact form, but people whose lives are screaming, May Day, May Day, people who really need help. And they need that help to come from the outside. And I want us to consider that that's the very nature of the inbreaking of the gospel. Like, help had to come from the outside. We could not save ourselves. And hearing our cry, Mayday, Mayday, you know, like God in his infinite grace sends the Savior whose name is Jesus. And we have just recently celebrated his resurrection and therefore our hope on Easter. And we walk that out into the world today as representatives, representing Christ in his risen power today. On this May Day. So let's keep that in mind as we turn to the headline news of the day. Just really quickly, Attorney General William Barr is going to sit today with senators in a hearing exploring the Mueller report. I am going to guess that the House is going to issue a subpoena seeking to have him appear before their committee tomorrow without the kinds of restrictions that he would like. The Attorney General's testimony became a really big story last night when both the New York Times and the Washington Post ran stories about a private letter that Robert Mueller sent to Attorney General Barr a month ago and a follow-up phone call they had in which concerns were raised about how the Mueller report was being characterized. Not that Attorney General Barr misrepresented what the Mueller report says, but that the reports were then mischaracterizing the outcomes of the Mueller report. Mueller concerned that his work was being mischaracterized in the press. And so I think that will be a subject of conversation in these hearings before both the Senate and the House if that hearing happens. So I think that if you want to read it, the 500 report, although redacted, is available online. I would expect wall-to-wall coverage of the Attorney General's testimony starting today at 9 a.m. East. I don't expect to watch it wall to wall. I got other things going on. 38 million people watched Game of Thrones on Sunday night. 38 million. More than 10 million people are also tuning in each night to see if the guy who is currently in a winning streak on Jeopardy can break the longest running streak on that game show. So games are big in the news. So I guess in terms of provoking conversation and moving us into conversation, let me just say this. What is really at jeopardy today? And how can you get God back into that conversation? It occurs to me that both Game of Thrones and Jeopardy give us opportunities to talk today about the games that people play and the games that people play with God. So people play as if God is a trivial pursuit or failing to see the domino effects of sin or recognizing that ultimately God does have a monopoly. So we've actually all been playing hide and seek with God since the Garden of Eden, and Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And actually issues that all free, all in free call of grace to those who are hiding today. Jesus sends his disciples to go fish, offering the bread of life to those who experience, frankly, the hunger games of our times, revealing himself to be the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the eternal Game of Thrones. That is how you get God back into the conversation of Game of Thrones and Jeopardy today. We're going to turn our attention to how you and I can walk that truth compassionately out into the world where people are really hurting today and lack the hope of the gospel. That's up next in a conversation about CityServe. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. We'll be right back. So joining me now, Dave Donaldson from CityServe. You might recognize Dave's name. He's the former national director of Operation Blessing. He's the co-founder of the Convoy of Hope. He's the co-founder of CityServe International. And CityServe is what we're going to talk about today. And the book related, or the related book, CityServe, Your Guide to Church-Based Compassion. Dave, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Good morning, Carmen. And I have with me the co-editor, Wendell Benson, as well.
Oh, fantastic. Morning, Wendell, Carmen. Welcome.
Good morning.
Good morning. So let me brief people in then on Wendell as well, and that means I have to turn my page, so bear with me, because I know that Wendell is a pastor. Wendell's the pastor of Canyon Hills Church in California, one of the leading multi-site churches across the country, pioneering fresh approaches to church revitalization and evangelism from the neighborhood to the nations. I like the around the corner, around the world ideas that are bubbling up at churches like Canyon Hill. So, Wendell, thank you for joining us today as well. I will let the two of you decide who answers what question. Let's just start with this one. One of you, tell me about CityServe, who's involved, and what it's doing across the country.
First of all, the model we've created is in Southern California, but it's beginning to be replicated across the country. And so we are engaging hundreds of churches, equipping, training them on how to build a relationship with their neighbors, how to meet their physical, spiritual needs. We're partnering with large corporations that provide products such as home furnishings and school supplies, diapers, you name it. And as a result, churches are not only engaging, but they're growing, you know, spiritually and numerically.
So I like the recognition that the church is not just a place where people come, but a body that actually walks the faith out into the world, seeking not only to know our neighbors and understand their needs, but be the connective tissue in the community that brings the resources to bear on real human need. So why don't we talk about compassion? Why is compassion such an important part when it comes to actually reaching our neighbors?
You know, Romans 2:4 says that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And we like to say for the believer that kindness is like a superpower that the Lord gives us. When you express the kindness of Christ to people around you, it lowers the barriers to the gospel that might otherwise be there. So it really is an incredible opportunity for the church, God's people, to lean into the brokenness of community by saying, you know, we don't just go to church, we want to be the church.
It's amazing how a simple act of kindness can bring down a dividing wall of hostility that has been there, or at least the perception is that there's a dividing wall of hostility, and it brings it down, it brings it low, and it enables us to reach a hand across the street or even across the political aisle. So I appreciate this approach. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We are going to continue our conversation with the co-editors of City Serve. The book is City Serve, Your Guide to Church-Based Compassion. The website is cityserve.us. The co-editors are Dave Donaldson and Wendell Vinson, and we'll be right back. So for those of you familiar with Q and Q ideas, I feel like City Serve is like Q in a book, a little bit. So it is your guide to church-based compassion. And what these guys have done is they have aggregated the testimonies of an extraordinary array of Christian leaders from organizations ranging from Auntie Anne's Pretzels to World Vision to Habitat for Humanity, Museum of the Bible, I mean, on and on and on, talking about how do we leverage the body of Christ, how we get the body of Christ mobilized as a catalyst for healthier communities. How do we actually have the church be a positive agent of compassionate change in the communities in which we live? And so cityserve.us is the website. The book is City Serve, Your Guide to Church-Based Compassion. The co-editors are here with me today, Dave Donaldson and Wendell Vinson. Dave, let me ask you, what do you mean by church-based compassion? And why do we need a revival of compassion in and through the church?
Well, if I can share a personal example, in 1969, my parents were pastoring in Northern California, and one night as they were driving down the freeway, they were hit head-on by a drunk driver. Our dad was killed instantly. Mother survived, but they had to pin her back together again. And so there we were, four young kids, wondering what was going to happen next. Where are we going to get food, clothing? Who's going to take in four kids? And the community responded very compassionately, tangibly, providing food, clothing. A family that didn't have much took us in. And as a result of that compassion shown by the church, my brothers and I started Convoy of Hope, which has now helped over 80 million people in America and around the globe. And then many other ventures now, City Serve, empowering the local church. And so, as Wendell likes to say in the book and many of the other contributors, we've got to be known more for what we're for than what we're against. And Wendell, you have some commentary on that. With every community across America, there's a local church. Every neighborhood that is troubled, there's a local church. And it is God's infrastructure for the healing of our nation. The church is the hope of the world. And we believe that it's an important time for the church to really be empowered, to lean into the brokenness in their neighborhood. Sometimes churches feel overwhelmed because they feel all alone in a troubled neighborhood. And our goal is to see those churches really link arms and be resourced and supported by a network, an association of believers who want to see the church be what Isaiah 58 talks about, the repairer of broken cities and community. And that's really going to only happen as the church really works together, moves together toward the brokenness. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So We're big on the church. We believe the church is God's entity, God's infrastructure for a broken world.
So what are, and I'll let you guys, you know, you're looking at each other there in the room. So you guys decide who's going to answer this or how you're going to approach it. But I know you describe the five sacred roles of the church in a community, and those are unique. So what are they?
Well, first of all, and most of all, Jesus. We are right now in Washington, D.C., part of the National Day of Prayer and meetings with the different agencies. And we can look outside our door of this apartment here and see our nation's capital. And there are a lot of people here that are followers of Christ. But as an institution, government is trying to provide hope without faith. And that doesn't work. Because Hebrews 11 says faith is the hope of things, you know, hope for. And that's it, the root system of hope is faith. And so, first of all, Jesus. Secondly, the church can provide a holistic discipleship like nothing else, body, soul, and spirit. The church provides an extended family, what we call, you know, a continuum of care. There's a built-in system of accountability. And what we're seeing also is this army of compassion. I love the scripture, Joel 2:11, and it says, unlimited are the forces of God. And so many times we look at communities as just communities of needs. We now need to look at these communities as communities of assets. What has God placed there? And there's more than enough people, resources, solutions to meet any need in our communities. But that can all be done through the local church in cooperation with the various sectors, with government, with corporate, other nonprofit organizations coming together. I like to talk about kingdom diplomacy. Let's draw a box around what we can agree on, what we can do together. And there's too much rancor and gridlock in this city of Washington, D.C. And we need to put our trust ultimately in the one who nobody voted in and nobody's going to vote out. And in God we trust. But at the same time, we need to raise up these local neighborhood churches to take their rightful and responsible place. And if we will do that, a revival is on the horizon.
Well, amen. You're singing my song. You and I are definitely understanding things in exactly the same way. I'd just like to ask this question. I think that, you know, one of the challenges that that I see and that I have faced over time, it would be what I would just describe as the hurdle of competition among leaders in churches or Christian organizations. Certainly the scarcity mentality is a part of that, but there's something else going on there. So how do we get over the hurdle of competition and get to the place where, you know, we see purveying hope and redemption to everyone, everywhere, and every moment, and an opportunity through every available means as our collective calling?
You know, I think it's for the church, God's people have to realize that Jesus said it. He said in John 4, and he said to the disciples, they said, you know, when's this harvest coming? Jesus said, the harvest is ready now. Don't say it's 4 months away. The harvest is white, ready to harvest now. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll raise up laborers. And there's a harvest out there that is bigger than all of our churches together. I mean, there is so much to do, so many to reach. Jesus said the problem wasn't the harvest, and the problem certainly isn't the resources, because he's the God who has more than we could imagine or think. So the challenge is the church isn't getting out there and engaging in that harvest. The white harvest really is who Jesus talks about throughout Scripture in Matthew 25, when he said, you know, when you went out and you cared for the least of these, you cared for me. And it's what the prophets talked about. It's what Isaiah 58 talks about. It's a harvest that is broken, people that are hurting, people that are broken. And we're just simply saying, let's go into the harvest that Jesus talked about. Let's quit waiting for people just to walk through our doors, and let's go out to them and be what Jesus called us to be. And let's do it together. we're not in competition with each other. We're in competition with the enemy that God has declared he's given us authority to go right to the gates of hell, and those gates would not prevail against the church. So the challenge is, as Dave mentioned before, sometimes we're known more for what we're against than what we're for. We're for broken people being restored. We're for the fatherless being placed in homes. We're for the addicted being set free. We're for the widow being cared for. We're for all of those things that really are the white harvest. And I think the church has got to move beyond, you know, that idea that there's the harvest is scarce or the resources are scarce. There's really more than enough to fill all of our churches in terms of harvest. And there's more than enough resources if we'll really trust the Lord of the harvest. And the challenge is raising up the laborers and the church being the church in our community.
Amen. All right, friends, the website, I got to go to a break. The website is cityserve.us. The book is CityServe, Your Guide to Church-Based Compassion. Thank you, Dave Donaldson and Wendell Vinson, so much for being with us today. We look forward to seeing you on Facebook and Twitter at CityServeHQ. All right, I know that you are concerned about what's going on in Venezuela and other headline news of the day. So Hunter Baker from Union University is going to be here. He and I are going to talk about some of the headline news and how we as Christians bring the mind of Christ to bear on those things. So that's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. So tomorrow is the National Day of Prayer. If you have not already tracked down somewhere locally in your community to participate, you can participate streaming online. And so let me just encourage you to check that out and plan in advance, nationaldayofprayer.org. We've got all kinds of prayer and Bible study resources available for you at myfaithradio.com. I'm going to invite you to check out the website, visit our Mornings with Carmen page. Paul Perot very faithfully posts the show there every single day. So you've got access to programs that you have heard or programs that you have missed. And so it's a great opportunity for you to go back and check out what we have done here on the show and everything else that's happening on air at My Faith Radio. There are also all kinds of commentaries and Bible studies and access to other resources at the website. So just take some time to visit us at myfaithradio.com.
Who suffers most when we commit sin? This is Jim Garlow. We read in Jeremiah 7:19, "Am I the one they are hurting?" asked the Lord. Most of all, they hurt themselves in their own shame. Now the point is, the people are hurting God. They are breaking his heart. But really, they're hurting themselves. Because there's an axiom that says, if you violate God, you bring tremendous destruction on yourself. I should add that sin can be really attractive. It has a real exhilarating moment to it, for like a nanosecond, and then the pain and the backlash from all of it begins to come upon you. After all, if it weren't so, it wouldn't really be temptation, would it? So when you face temptation, be well-versed on scriptures like Jeremiah 7:19. Remember whom you're ultimately hurting, the God who sent Jesus to die for you on the cross, and yourself. This is Jim Garlow. There's more at wellverse.world.
Hunter Baker is back with us. Hunter, you can follow him on Twitter. I was typing it in and then I misspelled it. So it is at Hunter Baker. It's not hard to spell. Neither a Hunter nor a Baker, I suspect.
That's true, I'm afraid. Yes.
Okay. But a professor of politics at the intersection of religion and ethics. And so we love to talk with you about what's happening in the headline news and how we can bring the mind of Christ to bear on those things. So let's turn our attention to Venezuela. For folks who don't know, we've certainly been talking about and praying for the people of Venezuela now for several months. But it really, it has, I don't know, it is, it looks like a coup to me. It's at least violent protests. It's at least the government taking a violent physical action against citizens. People don't have food, medicine, electricity. There are millions of people in the streets, millions more who have fled the country. I guess just say, give us your thoughts and your perspective on Venezuela.
Sure. I mean, Venezuela is is a spectacular tragedy and an incredible disaster. Venezuela, by some people's reckoning, is the wealthiest oil state in the world in terms of the supply to which it has access. We tend to think of Saudi Arabia as the wealthiest, but Venezuela is in that conversation. And yet, the socialist government, first of Hugo Chavez and now of Nicolas Maduro, has put that country deeply into crisis. You know, chased away foreign investment, and you have a situation we've been hearing about it now for at least a couple of years, where people are literally starving. In Venezuela, cannot get access to adequate food, where the inflation is radical, rampant. If we were to experience the kind of inflation in the United States that they've had in Venezuela, I just don't think that socially we would be able to hold it together, because Americans expect a steady, some kind of a steady value to the dollar. So now this government is falling apart. You have an opposition leader who has been recognized by most of Latin America and the United States and many other countries, and now the clash is openly in the streets.
So just in terms of conversations that we have politically here in the United States, Venezuela, I think, presents us a good opportunity to talk about what socialism looks like when it works itself out, what hyperinflation looks like if you think that you can solve your nation's problems by just printing more of its currency without anything to back that up, and, you know, and what it looks like in terms of your access to resources when you put all the means of production in the hands of the government, which is ultimately what socialism has in mind. So I do think that it provides, if people are paying attention to the underlying issues and causes of what's happening in Venezuela, it does provide an opportunity for us as Christians to enter substantively into the political conversations of our day and say, hey, let's be sure we actually know what we're talking about. Because every idea has consequences, and socialism is an idea with really bad consequences.
That's exactly right. I mean, I think that a lot of people have the idea that that socialism leads us to quote unquote social justice. And what I am constantly telling students is that you have to judge a system by its performance as well as by the ideas that you have about it. And what we know about socialism is that it does not perform well at all. And then people say, well, what about Sweden? What about the Scandinavian countries? They're not really socialist. Let's just be clear about that. The government is not really the engine of economic progress in those countries. They still have a private economy. They simply have higher taxes than we do. with regard to, and you mentioned hyperinflation. If you want to talk about justice, I can think of few things that rob the worker, that robs the saver, than hyperinflation. You know, I think about this. Hyperinflation is part of what led to the madness of Hitler in Germany. They had hyperinflation after World War One, and if you could imagine going to a grocery store and starting out with a grocery cart full of money, right? Because the prices are being altered as you're in the store, moving up the entire time. This is the kind of destabilizing situation that people are living in. You cannot create an economy just based on your wishes. There has to be a real economy there. And very often when the government is running it, you can have problems of corruption and problems of incompetence and failure. When it's all the government, it's kind of all or nothing.
So Hunter Baker, for those who don't know, he is a professor of political science at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. He's got some great books. One of them is The End of Secularism. And then I love The System Has a Soul. That's another one that I would just highly recommend you getting your hands on. So I just heard this morning, which makes me a day late to the party. But apparently Joe Biden is already got a campaign slogan, and it is Make America Moral Again. And so I want to have that conversation with you, because when I the suggestion that we are going to make something moral again suggests that at one point in time it was moral. And so I'm going to have you help us identify, were we moral pre-Trump, or do we have to go back to pre-Roe if we want to be moral? And how can we get to moral again if we go to the pre-slavery days of America? And I would argue that in order to get to a time when America would be moral again, you got to go to actual good. And so when we come back, I would like for you to talk about the definition of morality and actual good, and how we get to the place where we are substantively good as a people by a moral standard that God would recognize. So that's up next as the surprise question to the professor today. Hunter Baker is here with me on Mornings with Carmen. I'm talking with Hunter Baker, Dr. Hunter Baker from Union University. He's the dean of the College of Arts and Sciences. He's a university fellow. He's an associate associate professor of political science. It probably does feel like a ministry most days. It really actually is a ministry. So I could describe it that way. Okay, so the surprise question of the day, Joe Biden wants to make America moral again. I actually think that's a lovely, lovely conversation for us to be having as a nation. What is morality? How do we define it? And what does it mean to be good?
Yeah, that is a good conversation. And I think that as I kind of ponder your question, what I think about is that America is moral in different ways at different times. I mean, there have been times where we have been much more a nation, I think, that was seeking God. And at certain different types and places, like New England, at one time we think of the southern United States, where you and I are, Carmen, as the Bible Belt. But at one time, New England was the Bible Belt, and the Puritans were there, and they built a place like Harvard out of their great concern that Bible ministers would be trained, and that Christianity not vanish within a few generations for lack of teaching and lack of ministers. So we're a long way from that. There are some ways in which we are more moral. Slavery for us has become completely unthinkable, and I'm grateful for that. There are other ways. We in some ways we have more concern for the poor, in some ways less. Our communities are less connected, but we address more things at the national level. But let's talk about this slogan, Make America Moral Again. I suspect that really doesn't have anything to do with the nation's moral status and is more directed at Donald Trump. I think that what Joe Biden is trying to do is to make an argument that Donald Trump is, as a person, morally unacceptable to be president of the United States, and that he himself presents a better picture of moral rectitude, and offering to substitute himself in that office.
Which I guess what troubles me about that is that equates America with whoever is the president at the moment. And I am actually probably more concerned with the moral status of the nation and its individual citizens and participants. I mean, am I concerned about the morality of the president? Certainly. But If you're going to talk about making America great again, or you're going to talk about making America moral again, which would suggest you're going to talk about making America good again, then I think it gives us a substantive opportunity to talk about what it means to be good. And then obviously what it means to be great after you've discovered what it means to be good. And so I want to just provoke that. I might keep picking that particular issue, in the weeks to come, but let's talk about this story in the New York Times. It's not often that the Bible, well, actually it is actually fairly frequent. I'm kind of surprised how often the New York Times talks about the Bible. But there is a story, in the New York Times about a 1615 Geneva Bible that was stolen two decades ago from the Carnegie Library in Pittsburgh, in a theft scheme. It's now been recovered from a Dutch museum. And the conversation that I want to have here is about the value of the Bible. It's treated here as a rare book. And they have, you know, they have set a price tag on it in terms of the value of this particular book, this particular Bible. But I'd love for you to just talk about the real value of the Bible.
Yeah, well, good grief. Let's go back to the question you were just asking about morality, right? I mean, if you want to ask the question, let's make America moral again, then you have to ask the further question. I suspect that Joe Biden is not ready with an answer on this. Where does that morality come from, right? So whenever you talk about morality, you have to talk about what is the source of that morality, unless you're just talking about something that we have kind of conjured up among ourselves. And the Bible, for much of the world, even, you know, to the degree that human beings are valued as individuals around the world, to the degree which we actually see leaders and rulers and governments as accountable to something other than themselves, the Bible is hugely important in that conversation. I mean, I would argue as a political scientist that the entire way that we think of government, constitutionalism, morality has been deeply formed by the Bible. Including in places where it did not have the same influence over centuries. So spreading on into Asia and Africa and Latin America and so forth. So what's the value of it? The value of it is immense, right? You know, at my school we celebrated We celebrated the anniversary of the Reformation, the anniversary of the King James Bible, but also you have the anniversary of something like the Magna Carta, which I think is greatly influenced by the existence of the Scripture. So I guess I want to tie that question back to your previous question and say, when are we going to make America moral again? It's when we begin turning back toward the Scriptures. And you know, and I keep waiting for that. I think it will happen. I think that we despair a little bit sometimes about younger generations and when will that happen. But I think pretty reliably, as they age, as they have children, they will begin to think about these things. And I hope for yet another turn in our country, as happens every so often, toward the Scriptures.
Amen. Amen. Hunter Baker, thank you so much. I thoroughly enjoy our conversation. So thank you again for joining us. You guys can follow him on Twitter at Hunter Baker. You can find him at Union University. Thanks so much for being with us again here on Mornings with Carmen.
Thank you.
All right, friends, I got to take a quick break and then we'll wrap up the hour. All right. So what is the value of the Bible? That's a question that I'd like to lay out there this morning. What does it mean to you that we would make America moral again? What are your concerns as we enter into the National Day of Prayer tomorrow? How are you going to be praying for the nation? And then what are ways in which you have an interest in seeing the church walk the gospel out in compassion into the neighborhood and community in which you live? Those are some of the questions that I would love for you to engage with me on. You can do so by texting me, 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. You can email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. Thank you to those of you who emailed me yesterday. And for those of you already engaging on the text line today, this is designed to be a conversation. And so let me know what you're thinking. Love your feedback and your comments, your thoughts on the show. And again, how are you thinking and feeling about the questions we're asking? What's the value of the Bible? Not in terms of a monetary value, but in terms of the value that it has in your life and the value that it has in our life together. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. And when I come back, we're going to be talking with Bill English. Bill joins us each and every week to bring the Bible to bear on business. Bibleandbusiness.com is his website. And he and I are going to begin talking about the considerations that we need to address if you own a business and you're considering selling it. And so there's lots of conversations to have in there as Christians. And so Bill and I are going to begin tilling that soil today in conversation. And then I'm going to talk with Dan DeWitt from Cedarville University. He's got a new book. It's actually a children's book called Why God. But he and I are also going to talk about an editorial that ran in the USA Today earlier this week, which says that the Bible gets it wrong, and therefore people who believe the Bible get it wrong in the culture today. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LeBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.